had a chance to look at your email inboxes, I would encourage you when you go home to do so, because it is that in terms of Rod's writing this past week, it's on Psalm 65, and it is excellent and very encouraging and helpful. So please do that when you have time. Let's turn now in the New Testament scriptures to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, Matthew 17. And we're going to read from verse 24 to 27. 24 to 27, chronologically, what we have here is the 28th miracle that Jesus performed. So Matthew 17 from verse 24 to 27. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." When he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Some of the happiest memories I have are concerning the times that I spent with my father, particularly when it was that him and I would go fishing. It is that we would set out early from my grandmother's croft, North Uist. We would set out across the moor. We would go there with our fishing rods in hand. The sheepdog would be with us, running ahead of us and coming back. And I always used to think that the sheepdog probably traveled twice, if not three times, the distance that we covered as we were heading out to the loch. And then it is that we would get to the loch side, we would settle down, we would bait our hooks, and then we would start fishing. Sometimes it is that we could spend hours there and we wouldn't catch anything, but more often than not, we would catch something. And there was many a night it is that I'd be sitting down to fresh brown trout and French fries, and even as I'm speaking, I can feel my mouth watering at that memory. And I want to say at this point that what I'm telling you is true, it's not a lie. And the reason that I say this is because all of us know that fishermen very often, what he describes them is that they're tellers of tall tales. How often is it that the fishermen will speak about the one that got away? And then it is that they go on to say that it was this big. And the truth is, it was really probably only about that big. But in the fisherman's mind, the very fact that it got away, it is that it was something that he was a great prize and it was no longer his. And here it is that as we come to Matthew's Gospel 17 from 24 this morning, it is that I think that we've got one of the great fishing stories of the Bible. It is that the Bible has better fishing stories than any fisherman could tell, and the reason is because each fishing story is a true story. It is that it's not a case of the one that got away. That never will be found in terms of the Bible's fishing stories. And it is that each fishing story very naturally involves Peter, who in terms of his day-to-day work, we know that he was a fisherman. Now, there are some things that we need to examine in terms of the background of this section before it is that we begin to examine it in a little bit more detail. And it is that when you go to the commentators, most of them point out several things, that there are some unique characteristics concerning this miracle which are worth noting. First one is, the miracle is recorded only by Matthew. And it is that we know that Matthew was a former tax collector before he came to faith in Christ. So very naturally, this miracle would have been of great interest to him as we read about something to do with tax here in these verses. Second thing is, that it's the only miracle that Jesus performed to meet his own needs. It is that we know that Satan already has tempted Jesus to use his divine powers to do so concerning himself. You're hungry, you haven't eaten for 40 days or 40 nights, so I'm tempting you to make these stones become a bread. And it is that we know that Jesus refused. And here it is now in this miracle that he performs this miracle not only for himself but for Peter as well. Sadly it is that when you go to the liberal commentators, the very fact that he performed this miracle, part of it was for himself, they would say to us that therefore it is that he's not divine, because if he was a divine being, then he would not have performed this miracle for himself. That's absolute balderdash. And just don't pay any attention to any teaching like that. But he performed this miracle for himself and Peter, but he also performed it for others. And it is that we find that when we read that he didn't want to give an offense to those who were connected with the temple. Third thing is, it's the only miracle performed that uses money. It is that we read about the tax, the double tax, the drachma, as it's called. And then it's the only miracle that uses one fish. All the other fishing miracles, you get fish everywhere. But here it is, it's only a single fish that's presented to us. And then fifthly, it's the only miracle that doesn't record the results of the miracle. What was it that happened after the miracle took place? If it had been us that had been writing this part of Scripture, we might have written a final verse like this, a verse 28. And Peter went to the sea, cast a hook into the water, and drew up a fish. And when he had opened its mouth, he found there a coin. So he used it to pay the temple tax for himself and Jesus. But when you come to the passage, Matthew 17:28 is not there. It is that the account ends with the words of verse 27, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, and so on, and take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. So what is it that we find here with this background knowledge that would bless us today? Well, the first thing I want to consider is what I've termed as the collectors. Look at verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax. Now it is that next to people realizing that you're a pastor, becoming the biggest dampener, say, in a group conversation, the only other group, I think, is when it is that you've got a tax collector in your midst. We know that tax collectors in every age are not the favorite people of many, and particularly at tax season, if it is that you haven't paid your taxes in times past. But when it is that we read about the tax collectors here, there's an added dimension to it. It is that we're told that they have come for the two drachma tax, and the very fact that they're doing that speaks of the fact that they are temple tax collectors. Matthew is a tax collector. The word that's used for tax collectors like him is teleones. That's what Matthew was. Zacchaeus, he was a chief tax collector. He was an architeleones. He was the chief of the tax collectors. But that's not the word that's used here concerning these tax collectors. It is that literally it would be translated as that when they came to Capernaum, the ones who would take, the ones who would receive, the ones who would get hold of, and it is that the English translations bring that down to collectors so that we might understand it in English. And it is that their function was to collect the two drachma tax. Now it is that the two drachma tax, it was a double drachma. It's almost like our loonie and toonie. It is that you've got the loonie, the $1 coin, and if it is that it's a $2 coin, then it's called a toonie. And it's the same here. The drachma is the loonie, and it is that the drachma is the toonie, the two drachma tax. And that's really what it's like here. And so this tax is not the same sort of tax that Matthew collected. Matthew, when he collected taxes, did so from his own people on behalf of the occupying Roman government. But this tax wasn't a civil tax. It was a religious tax, and it was to be paid by every Jewish male who was 20 years or older. Now, it was quite a significant tax, not just because of its origin in Exodus 30, as we read of it. It goes back millennia, but it was 2 days' wages for the average worker of the day. So it was quite a significant sum of money. So rather, this was a tax collected by the Jewish people, from the Jewish people, and for the benefit of the Jewish people's temple. The tax had its roots, as we saw, in the Old Testament Jewish law. It began in the wilderness, and the temple tax of 2 drachmas, or half a shekel, was instituted by none other than God himself. So the paying of this tax, it wasn't merely a human regulation, but it was a divinely instituted requirement. And it is that it was a requirement for very practical reasons. And the reasons were in terms of the day-to-day running and maintenance of the tabernacle and the temple. And it is that this then morphed into the maintaining of the temple in Jerusalem. Think on it. The temple was a costly place to run. There were daily morning and evening sacrifices of a year-old lamb. When it is that the lamb was offered, it was done so with wine and oil. The incense that was burned every day, it had to be bought and prepared. The costly hangings in the temple, the robes that the priests constantly were wearing, these would wear out. They would have to be provided with new robes. These would have to be paid for. And then it seems that the robe of the high priest himself, that it was worth a king's ransom. So if it was the case that something was wrong with the robes of the high priest, there would be a fair amount of money that would have to be put out to provide him with new robes. And all of this required money. And so it is, you have the tax. So the collectors. Second thing that you find here is in terms of the concern. What do I mean? Well, it is that the collectors had a concern. And a tax collector of whatever tax, it is that they have one concern, and that is, have you paid your taxes? And you see there in verse 24, when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the tax? Now, this is important even historically because it's underscored by the fact that in the Mishnah, which is a written collection of Jewish writings in the oral tradition, and it's basically the oral Torah, as we would call it, the Torah. This is the oral aspect of it. It seems that there's an entire section of the Mishnah that is devoted to this single tax. So it was something that was important. And because the tax had to be paid in a certain way, it had to be paid in Jewish currency, with Jewish coins. You couldn't use a loonie or a toonie to pay it. You would have to go to the money changer and change your loonie or your toonie into the currency that was the shekel or whatever at that time. And it seems that the annual revenue to the money changers that we read of from this source has been estimated at that time to be worth about $45,000 a year. Now that's 2,000 years ago. It was that value. You can imagine what that would be worth today. And that was an astounding sum of money when it is that a laborer received less than 20 cents a day in terms of their work. And it was these money changers that Jesus had his famous run-ins at the temple. When it is that he overturned their tables, he knew that the people were being scammed. And it is that he knew, and he declared, my house is not a den of robbers or thieves. That's what you've made it, but it's to be a house of prayer. And so Jesus made enemies because he was attacking a very powerful interest when he overthrew the tables of the money changers. And the tax agent's question, as we have it here, it was constructed so as to anticipate a positive answer. Look at what it is that they say in verse 24. Does your teacher not pay the tax? It could also be translated as, your teacher does pay the temple tax, doesn't he? Your teacher does pay the temple tax, doesn't he? And when asked if Jesus paid the temple tax, notice what Peter does. Just one word. Yes. Yes. And I think perhaps there was a sense of panic in Peter's mind at this point. In many ways, he's saying, is this a loaded question or not? Am I correct in saying yes, or am I correct in saying no? If it were the case that he said no, the answer could have been used as ammunition to further attack Christ. And Peter very naturally at this point doesn't want to endanger or dishonor Christ. Think on it. Jesus is gaining a bad reputation amongst the religious literati of the day. It is that they're seeing him as a breaker of the Sabbath. And perhaps it is that they're now seeing him a breaker of the tax commands that God has given to his people. You could imagine them saying, he thinks he's above everybody else because it is that he'll not pay the customary temple tax. And maybe it's the case that Peter at this point, maybe he's even behind in his taxes. And he knows that the tax collectors are there, and so he's hoping to get them off his back, to get them away. So he just says, yes, and that's it. And so, after leaving them, it is that he walks into the house where Jesus and the others were saying. So you get the collectors, you get the concern. These are all very practical details. Let's now come into the next point, to something a bit more applicable to us here today. Third point is you've got the consideration. You've got the collectors, you've got the concern, and you've got the consideration. Where's the consideration? Look at verse 25. He said yes, and when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or others?" Now clearly, Peter intended to speak about the tax collectors to Jesus. But it is that Jesus beats him to it, as it were. And in a very simple and yet practical way, it is that we're given clear insight as to the omniscience of Jesus. That it is that he knows what's in the heart and minds of each one of us. That like the psalmist in Psalm 139, he knows the very thoughts that go through our heads. He knows the very words that we would utter before they come forth from our lips. And we're seeing a prime example of this here. And the word that's used here in verse 25, when it is that you read that Jesus spoke to him first, it's used only here in the New Testament. And when we're told that Jesus spoke to him first, it could literally be translated as Jesus anticipated him, or as the King James Version has it, Jesus prevented him. Literally, it's saying to us that Jesus anticipated Peter beforehand and before he spoke, and it is that he knew the thoughts of his disciple Peter, even before Peter had a chance to utter a word and ask about the very subject that Peter had in his mind at this point. And as he does this to Peter, he does it in order that Peter might learn something. He asks a question about what's in Peter's mind, and the reason I think he does this is to get Peter to think on the situation even deeper. He says, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or their fathers?" And then in verse 26, you've got the obvious answer, from others. And Jesus then said to him, "The sons are free." And that's right. So Jesus is drawing attention to the meaning of Peter's answer, and it's an answer that anybody who had any understanding of the tax situation at that time would have given. The sons of the king, the sons of royalty, the sons of privilege, it is that they're exempt from paying the taxes as the ordinary man or woman have to do. The king's children, they have a different relationship to taxes than anybody else outside of the kingdom. Now, Jesus doesn't explicitly draw out the implications of what he's just said, but as the next verse makes it clear, Jesus is pointing to the fact that he is the king's son. Jesus, already in chapter 16, has had Peter just call him the Son of God. And what it is that Jesus is pointing to here is that he is not obliged to pay the tax. How? He's the Son of God. He's the Prince of Life. He's the one whose life and work is actually depicted in the day-to-day sacrifices of the temple, that the living God to whom the worship of the temple is offered, if offered rightly, that he doesn't have to pay the tax that supports the operations of what it is that he has commanded and instituted himself. It is that he doesn't have to pay or support the operation of the taxes in terms of his own father's house. Think of what he said when he was a child to his parents. When they'd lost him, they thought, for a few days. When they found him, he said, "Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" So how then could the son be under obligation to pay the tax, which was a tax for his own father's house? As son of the temple owner, the temple initiator, the one who designed all that the temple spoke of, he as the son is exempt from the temple tax. Now, you might be sitting here and saying, "So what?" Well, it's far-reaching for each one of us here and online who are God's people. Because if it's the case that the son of the temple owner is exempt from this tax, as such, so are you and I who are sons and daughters of God. The Old Testament saints who believed in God, they had to pay the tax. But now it is that Christ is telling them that you don't have to pay this tax anymore. Why? And here's the significance. Because the temple is going down. The temple is going to be destroyed, and then in 3 days, it is that the temple will be resurrected, and it's the temple of his own body. It is that Jesus is intimating here that he has taken the keys of the kingdom from the Jewish people, and it is that these keys are now given to the disciples and the Gentiles. And it is that the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't need sacrifices of atonement to be offered in his behalf, because he himself is going to offer himself up as that sacrifice of atonement. And when it is that he speaks to Peter, he's really saying this, I think. Peter, by my right, by my essence, in terms of who and what I am, do you think that I need to pay this tax, Peter? Is that your understanding and the basis of what you've already said about me? And Peter's response is, well, Lord, the king's family don't pay the tax. And he says to Peter, that's right, Peter. In the question and in the exchange with Peter, Jesus is trying to explain that he's ultimately, as Jesus, not under any obligation to pay this temple tax because of who he is. And who is he? He is the Son of the Most High. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the Savior of sinners. He is the one who is the light of the world. He is the one who speaks and proclaims vividly and radically the great redemption that God has provided for his people. And what's hinted at in this exchange is the unique privileges that the new Israel has. Because in the terms that Jesus uses here, he uses the term sons in the plural tense. He's saying the sons don't pay the tax. And so it is that all who are alive in my name, all whom it is that I have raised from the dead in trespasses and sins to new life in me, it is the tax and the burdens of the old ways. It is that that is no longer part of their experience. He's saying, Peter, there is a day coming when you will not worship by the temple. Why? Because you'll be the temple. Think about what Paul says to the church at Corinth, that the Spirit of God dwells in God's people. You're the temple. And the word that Paul uses there is significant. There were two words that spoke about the temple. There was a word that spoke about the outer courts, but there was the word Aaron that spoke about the inner courts, and in particular, the most holy place. And that's the word that Paul uses in speaking of what it means to be a child of God in Christ. You are the temple because the Spirit of God lives within you. The inner sanctuary, the most holy place, that is you in Christ. And therefore it is that all the demands of the law, all the weight that the law brought into your life, it's done away with because the sons no longer have to pay the ceremonial tax. Why? Because I have done away with it. And so Jesus is pointing to the exemption from the ceremonial law. And it is that he's reminding of the freedom that his people enjoy through union with him. Do you know of that freedom today? Is it something that typifies you as a follower of Jesus Christ? Or are you still burdened by the taxes of legalism of one sort or another? That it's, yes, salvation is in Christ, but you're like the Judaizers of old. Yes, salvation in Christ plus X, Y, Z. And Christ comes to us here and says, no, that's not the case. And then there's a second aspect to this consideration that's spoken of here. Look at what he says in verse 27. However, not to give offense to them. Now, the word offense, we've seen it before. It's the word scandalizo. It's the word that we get our English word scandal from. It's a word that literally means to trip up someone or to cause them to stumble. And Jesus is saying here, In terms of the temple tax collectors, in terms of the work of the temple and all connected with it, I don't want them to be the reason that they stumble. I don't want to be the one that is the cause of them tripping up. And Jesus is making this point when he's saying, if I don't pay this tax, it will cause offense. It will cause some of them to stumble. It will cause some of them to fall. I would be a stumbling block. They would be scandalized because of me. People would take his refusal to pay the tax to mean that he didn't support the work of the temple or the worship of the temple. Some would say he wasn't loyal to the Jewish church. Others would think that he should pay the tax. Others would say he was a tax cheat. You bet they would, concerning Jesus. And if they did, from a human perspective, it would have been much harder for them to believe that the one who doesn't pay the tax is the Messiah, even though it is that he's exempt from the temple tax as the son of the king. And so Jesus says, nevertheless, Peter, lest we offend them. And he sets Peter off to pay the tax. What's happening here? Well, Jesus pays this tax out of love for others. He pays this tax not to give an offense. He pays this tax not to put difficulties in the way of people in coming to an understanding of who he was and what he'd come into the world to do. And what Jesus is doing here, I think, is that he's establishing and presenting a pattern of gracious sensitivity to the weakness of others that the Apostle Paul would later exemplify in his own ministry. Listen to Paul, 1 Corinthians 9 and 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew, and Jews, to those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside of the law, that I might win those outside of the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And it was a great condescending act of love on the part of Paul to do this, but an even greater act of condescending love is on the part of the Son of God to do this as well. Jesus possessed all the rights as the Son of God, but what's happening here is that he didn't insist on his rights. Jesus quite rightly could have said, I don't need to pay the tax, therefore, on the basis of who I am not paying the tax. But what do you find? He complied with the sensitivities of the people of his day, and he did this so as not to offend them or not to put up a roadblock to their faith in him. So what's the application? Well, it's this. How he is and how he does it results in revelation. And the revelation is of the Lord's own humility before and in behalf of others. Think on it. He's just come down from the mountain. You read of it in the previous chapter. And there is revealed to him and to the others his divine glory and the divine approval of the Father. This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him. Jesus has spoken to Moses and Elijah, and perhaps now only hours later, he's being treated like any other Jewish man. And they're saying, you've got to pay your taxes. He's been up there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and now they're saying, you've got to pay your taxes, fella, or it is that you'll be out of step. I don't know about you, but taxes are a form of subjugation. Do you enjoy when you get your a notice of your salary, and you see how much you've earned, your gross salary, and then you see your net salary, and then it is between that you see how many taxes, the amount of tax that you've paid. And it is that it's an illustration of our place in the world. And if you don't think that paying taxes is a form of subjugation, remind yourself of how you'll feel over the next number of weeks when you have to begin the long process of filling out your tax return, and at times the offense that filling out the tax return is to you. But what it's saying to us is that no matter how wonderful we think we are, no matter how influential it is, that we're just a mere citizen. Why? We've got to pay our taxes. You may not like it, but there's no a question. You're obliged to pay your taxes. But the Son of God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, even as our Psalms have been reminding us, He's not obliged to pay. And yet so utterly hidden was His true dignity that He used to pay His taxes just like everybody else. He was a king's son, and not the son of any king. He's the king's only son. He's the prince of princes. But at this point, you'd never know it from how it is that He is and what He says, and what it is that He said to Peter to do. See, here we've got an example of a Christ who is the Son of God, but who comes to be comes not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. That's what you're seeing here. Here's the Creator of the heavens and the earth, but He's got no place to lay His head. Here's the great lawgiver, the embodiment of the law, and yet He subjects Himself to the law to redeem those who are under the law, and He's subject to all the laws, therefore, of God's house, the ritual regulations, circumcision, sacrifice, and yes, even taxes, as we have it here. Even though He's the substance and the reality to which all of the shadows pointed. Think on it. His life was one great indignity from beginning to end. One long humiliation from His conception in His mother's womb to His death and His burial and everything in between. It's total humiliation for the Son of God. But it is that He takes that place of humiliation so as not to cause offense, not to be a stumbling block. What's the application? Well, it's this. It becomes a summons to each one of us to behave as Jesus did for the sake of others. That's where the rubber hits the road in this. We are to be as selfless as He for the same reason. The reason the Lord gives for paying the tax, there are other reasons to be sure, but the explicit reason that He gives here is to avoid offending others or causing them to sin. And is that not, as imitators of Christ, how it's to be with us? Are we not to be like our Lord who surrendered His rights for the sake of others? The Lord who allowed others to think less of Him to make it easier for them to do the right thing? The one who suffered the loss of face in order to keep others from doing wrong? That's when we read 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. And where it is that Paul writes, "For Christ did not please Himself." And that's what we have here. "But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on Me." Now I can guarantee you this morning that if you seek to imitate Christ as He is living here, it is that you'll find out some things about yourself. The first is this. You'll find out how hard it is to be good, and to love others, and to be selfless. And especially those you don't like, even amongst the household of faith. But what will be much more obvious to you is to discover how the love of self rages like an out-of-control fire within your soul. That's why it is that we are so dependent upon Christ and what He has done. But you'll also, if it is that you're like Christ here, learn how powerful selflessness is an influence upon others. Because we live at a time when it's me, 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 me. It's all about me. Nothing about you. And people see genuine selflessness so rarely. They see genuine sympathy for others so rarely. It is that when they see someone live like this, they can't help but be struck by it. What about interrupting your routine for others? What about losing your time to care for others? What about caring for the feeling of others first rather than your own feelings? What about seeking to love others in the way that will seem most genuine and most important to others and not to yourself? See, that's what this little section is all about. And it's a section that really, really goes to the core of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Collectors, concern, consideration, and finally, and we'll go through this quickly, the catch. The catch. And it is that here's the miracle. Jesus says, go to the sea, cast a hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when he opens its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Now, what's the point of the miracle of the coin in the fish's mouth? One is worthiness. If Jesus is bringing the temple to an end for the true children of God because something greater than the temple is here, then it's fitting that Jesus reveal how worthy he is of worship. And this miracle, however you want to understand it, involves divine power, wisdom, and knowledge. Thinking it like this. Someone at some point had to be sure that a shekel, which was worth 4 drachmas, 2 for Jesus and 2 for Peter, was dropped into the sea. Someone then had to be sure that the fish scooped this drachma up, but didn't swallow the drachma all the way into its stomach. Someone had to be sure that the fish that scooped up the coin would be near to the spot where it is that Peter drops his hook in the water. And someone would have to be sure that the fish bites Peter's hook without swallowing the coin and stays hooked until it is that Peter is able to get the coin. And basically, Jesus is saying, this is all taken place. This has all happened already. So that when you drop the hook at that place, at that time, the fish with the drachma in its mouth is going to be there. Surely, someone like this is worthy of trust and worship and consideration. And he's saying to Peter, Peter, you don't have to go anywhere or pay anything to worship God. Why? Because he has come to you. And there he is. And then it is that not only does it speak of worthiness, but it speaks of work. And it's this. The point of the miracle is that if God himself works for you, if he so orders everything that this will happen, it is that he works for you in ways that you could never dream. It is that it takes you to the point where as you exercise your faith, that even though everything is falling apart round or about you, you're still in the hand of Christ. And it is that Christ does all things well. It's like the feeding of the 5,000. The little boy with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. Jesus says to the disciples, feed the 5,000. And when it is that they do that, it is that the miracle, the sign comes about. When it is that Peter sets out to pay the tax, it is that God causes a coin to be there in the fish's mouth. What will God do for you in the days to come? Which is the equivalent of a coin being found in a fish's mouth. I'm not saying that he'll always work a miracle to help you get out of some scrape you got yourself into. But it is that he will do whatever he has to do to help you pursue the path of freedom and sacrificial love that at the moment may seem impossible for you to do. We can't become children of God. We're sinners. We don't deserve to find a coin in a fish's mouth. We deserve to be thrown into the mouth of hell. We are not free from the condemnation of the law. We are under the curse of the law. Unless the Son of Man gives himself freely as a substitute for us on the cross and purchases us forgiveness from all sin and escape from hell and freedom from condemnation. And that's what he did. And as he did it then for Peter, he's still able to do it for you and me. Next time you hear about fish, next time you're eating fish, and I know some of you like fish and chips here, next time you're doing that, think about this miracle and think about what it means to be a follower of Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that truly we are a people who are richly blessed, for it is that you provide for us in all things and in all ways. And we thank you, Father, that we have the example here of Christ, who did not want to cause offense to the people of the day. And so it is that he said to Peter, Peter, we'll pay the tax. And we pray, Father, that we would be kept free from standing upon rights that at the end of the day, really there's no substance to them. The reason, Father, and we know this, that there is often so much trouble within the body of Christ is because of individual believers who are standing on their rights as far as they're concerned. And it is that they're not seeing that part of what it means to be a follower of Christ is to be of a humble heart and a contrite spirit. And we pray that this would be something that we would never forget. So Lord, go with us through the remainder of this year day and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.